Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in Studio A, Pastor Mark Sell joins us. We're continuing our conversation on living with a loved one who is terminally ill. Mark is senior editor of Academic, Professional, and Consumer Books for Concordia Publishing House. On that subject, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is called Handling the Word of Truth, Law, and Gospel in the Church Today. Mark, I know that you've worked with this book, so give us an overview for our listeners of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
Oh, this is a wonderful little book. It's about 100 pages long, and it's by Pastor John Pless, who's a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. It's called Handling the Word of Truth, and what he does is he summarizes, based upon C.F.W. Wather's distinction between law and gospel, he summarizes those theses that Wather did, but he does it in a very timely manner that is very appropriate for today's culture. He addresses the realities and all the fads we're facing. I mean, most of the fads that we come across, the prayer Jabez, the purpose-driven life, promise keepers, which... You know, people fought with me. Oh, no, it's not going to be a fad. It'll be here around. You know, well, it's gone for the most part. And he addresses these things in a very realistic, simple way, targeted toward the layperson so that they could get a quick understanding of the distinction between law and gospel and how important it is to keep both of them pure. He did a masterful job on this book, and everybody who has read it, especially lay people, they've just said, oh, my goodness, it's so clear and simple. And what's great is the chapters are quick and to the point. So he writes very well in this book. It's an exciting book, and it's doing very well.
Well, we're proud to have Pastor John Pless as a regular guest here on Issues Etc., and I dare say even more proud to offer as our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July his book, Handling the Word of Truth, Law, and Gospel in the Church Today. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number is 1-800-325-3040. Now, when you call, make sure you mention Issues Etc. to the customer service representative, 1-800-325-3040, or look for a picture of the book at our homepage, issuesetc.org. The book is called Handling the Word of Truth. Our webpage, again, issuesetc.org. All right, we talked before about the pall, and you put it in terms of the difficulty of communication between husband and wife and son and daughter and things like that when someone is diagnosed with a terminal illness and is nearing death. There is also a tendency in our culture to think of someone who is really sick as less than human. We don't want to do it, but we do it, and that brings about a lot of isolation for the person who is sick. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, if you will, when you go to the next ring of relationships, so to speak, you start with the immediate family, and the communication is tough there. But when you step to the next ring of even close friends and neighbors and even friends and fellow parishioners and those kinds of things, what I found as a hospice chaplain and later on as a pastor, one of the things you have to work hard with those people when you have the opportunity is to go ahead and talk to the person who's dying. Well, I don't know what to say. What if I say the wrong thing? What if I say something that's going to hurt them? They're going to be down. Well, boy, you know, I don't want the C word to come out, the cancer word, because then they might have to face something. What if they start crying in front of me? And I just don't know what to say. And it goes on and on and on. And people are afraid. I mean, literally afraid to talk to people who are dying and suffering in that kind of a circumstance. And I see it all the time still. And so the thing that I would tell people do is just talk to them like you're talking to any other neighbor. It really is that simple. And if it comes up, let it come up and really ask your questions. Because what's amazing is the person who now is ill, a lot of times, they really sense that, you know, people stopped calling. I can't believe they stopped calling. I can't believe they, you know, hi, how you doing, and walk away. Whereas they'd sit and chat about whatever was going wrong in church.
But you say that comes from, more or less, in most cases, a fear of saying the wrong thing to someone
right.
who's terminal.
Right. And again, it's like the other communication problem. It's driven by love and concern for the person because I don't want to say the wrong thing and upset them and ruin their day because I'm bringing it up again. So I always encourage people to talk to them about it. And what if they start crying? What's the best thing to do? What should I say? And I said, you know, you're going to find a lot of times the best thing to say is nothing. Let them cry. And when they when they get to the point where the crying begins to stop, give them a hug. Or while they're crying, just hold their hand. Or put a hand on a shoulder first. and let them finish crying and then talk about it. You know, and then, you know, talk about the hurts. And the other thing to is probably the only one thing I would say, do not say unless you've really been through it. Well, I know what you're going through. Don't say that unless you really have had breast cancer or unless your husband really did die while on hospice. Then they'll connect right away, and then you'll also, it'll kick in for you, and then you'll know what to say and how to deal with things. And many times be very factual about it and very honest and open about the feelings and emotions as well.
Now, there's something you mentioned there in passing, but I want to come back to it, and that is contact.
Mm-hmm.
We live in a phobic culture when it comes to illness. We're either germophobes or we're hypochondriacs or something like that. And I have noted as a pastor that families will withdraw physically, not out of the room, but the hugs, the holding of the hands, the arm around the shoulder, that all gets very attenuated when someone is ill.
Right.
First of all, what's that about? And talk about the need for contact with somebody.
Contact is. I mean, honestly, I would say it's almost more important than the words at the moment. You know, in the moment. You know, of course, when you get to the point of God's word and things like that, I'm not commenting on that. But the contact is crucial. I know one of the things I hear a lot of hospice patients talk about who's had a spouse that have died is they're so looking forward to be held by their spouse when they get to heaven. You know, someone who's died in the faith. I just want to be hugged again,
mm-hmm.
You know, and so they are really starving for physical contact. And the less physical contact then becomes magnified to the patient as if, see, I am bad. I am not right. I really don't belong here, kind of a thing. And it has emotional reactions. It causes emotional reactions to the patient. So the touch is absolutely crucial. And this is why I say, if you're uncomfortable with it, just put your hand on their hand. Oh my goodness! What that will communicate is just astonishing to the patient, and then it just grows from there. If you let yourself go, it really just grows from there because the contact is made, the intention and the care is made, and it takes place, and then the patient really becomes very receptive, because usually that's when you're in a hospice situation, the reality is things are out of control and they can't be controlled. And so sometimes, just like your child who's hurt and crying, the most important thing they need is that hug, because everything's under control this way, because the love won't change. I still care. And just like it settles a child down, it settles the rest of us adults down, too.
What about a sense of humor? I mean, there is, and you and I have both experienced this in dealing with terminal patients. Sometimes mm-hmm. some patients retain the sense of humor, and it becomes somewhat macabre by the end, because they know they're going to die, but just the ordinary kind of banter that takes place within families and always should. How important is it?
In my family, it's everything outside of the Word of God. Because I got a pretty crazy family. I mean, the Sell family is known for having wonderful times at funerals, especially. And now that when we have gone through some of these things, of course, we'd cry and hurt and go through it, but we just have these great moments where you're just hurting because you're laughing so hard. Everything to the I'll give you two examples, one from my dad, one from my mom. With my dad, my son was probably about 2.5 at the time, I believe, maybe 3, and dad had passed away. Well, I've just got to say, be careful for what I'm about to say, because it really sounds morbid, and I can't believe you're going to say this, but it was so helpful, because here we are all, Pastor Kinnaman came, we sang some hymns, he read scriptures, we prayed, and Pastor Kinnaman, and then all of a sudden you get that awkward silence after, and mom's still crying, and we're all crying in one way or another, and little Parker jumps up on the hospital bed after they had carried dad's body out, and we're thinking, you know, what's going on here? He lays back on the pillow, opens his mouth, and says, "Look, I'm Grandpa," and opens his mouth like, and that's how Grandpa looked when he passed away. And we just looked at each other, and we just died laughing. And it's a story we tell every time we get together as a family.
That
and we just
kid,
laugh.
That kid is going to have that story hung around his neck for the rest of his life.
I know. Well, that's okay. I've got some myself that my mom revealed to my parishioners, unfortunately. Mm. But yeah, you know, that kind of macabre humor, believe it or not, has a place. Humor is very important. And then with my mom, once she was diagnosed with cancer, she's been a heavy smoker most of her life. And my brother called me right after it happened, and they came out of the doctor's office, and both, and I was here in St. Louis, and my brother was up in Michigan, so he took her to the doctor, and they came out, they got in the car, and Mom's sitting in the passenger seat, and she kind of looks at Mel, my brother, over in the driver's seat, gets out her purse, lights up a cigarette, takes a big puff, looks at Mel, and says, "What the heck? It's not going to make any difference now." You know, and you think, huh, you know, it's so cell-like, you know.
Yeah.
But, you know, those kinds of things, you do fall back. As a hospice chaplain and as a pastor, I mean, you have to learn the hard way a lot of times when not to crack those jokes. I mean, I'm not saying just, hey, show up, I'm Happy the Clown, I'm going to make your hospice experience good. I don't mean to be rude like that. But you learn wisely when it's time for the crack, you know, when it's time for the joke.
You mentioned the kids before, but talk a bit about that, because this is a between generation kind of a situation mm-hmm. that you have dealt with and that you are dealing with, and that is this seems to me to be a striking moment as a parent as well as a son when your parent is terminal or when your parent has passed away.
Right. I say over and over again, look, it's not to be foolishly optimistic about it. It's tough. It's hard. Our life has changed completely. We have grandma living in the living room in a hospital bed with people coming in and dealing with 20 to 30 pills a day. So, I mean, I don't mean to overlook all the hard part of it. But at the same time, we look at this and this has just been a wonderful experience for my family. Because we have a chance really to put into practice what God has taught us to believe about suffering. Remember, you know, Parker, when baptism, you know, your baptism, you died with Christ already. You already rose with Christ. Grandma already rose with Christ in her baptism too. Mm. So now she'll be stepping into life everlasting when she passes away. And, you know, and Jesus cried, and we can cry, and we can be afraid, and we get hurt, and God's grace is sufficient enough to let us go through whatever hurt we go through. So it's been a wonderful spiritual experience. It's been an unbelievable family experience to get so close to Grandma and to serve her. And this is one of the things that we've caught. It's been a great surprise is to watch, especially our oldest daughter, Madison. She's 12 right now. All of a sudden, both of them see a side of servitude come out that a parent doesn't get to see very often. You know, it's one of those situations. You always hear other friends' parents talk about, oh, they were so nice. They helped mm-hmm. with the dishes. They actually, well, I sure wish they'd see that at home, you know. Well, this was one of those bizarre moments in life where we're actually watching the kids do this with my mom, helping her and taking care of her and checking on her and hugging her. And, you know, and it just breaks your heart because you think, wow. You know, and I have to give so much credit to my wife. I mean, Donna, you know, Donna has just been a saint through this whole thing, helping out and taking care of the medicines and everything.
Are her parents still alive?
Yes. Donna's parents live in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Her dad has suffered a series of strokes. And frankly, we were open to having them move with us, too, because we thought that would be first. So we've talked about this for years, and here we are. So yeah, so she's just done an incredible job in of helping out here, because I get to get out and go down and read a book at CPH, you know, and she has to live with the reality all day long, and so we have to make sure we look out for each other. But I, you know, my role as a father, vocation as a husband, is to watch out and make sure she gets her time away, and so.
We're talking about living with a loved one who's terminally ill. Pastor Mark Sell is our guest here in Studio A. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. And after the break, coming up here in about 10 minutes, we'll spend the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. talking with Wesley Smith about PETA and about animal liberation. That's coming up in about 25 minutes. Let's spend the last few minutes here, Mark, talking about hospice. First of all, what is it and what isn't it? What is hospice?
Well, I'll start with what hospice isn't, if you don't mind, for a quick second. I mean, sometimes I think it's becoming more well known, but for a long time, people think hospice, oh, well, they're the people who promote death. And or if patients who hear about might having to go on hospice, they think, oh, that means I'm just giving up. And, you know, life is downhill. Well, what hospice is the exact opposite, believe it or not, because hospice has such a healthy understanding of we are here to make your life complete, even though you're facing what you're facing. Hospice is a very positive experience, a very positive approach to making sure they take care of the patient. The patient is the focus all the way. And they're very, very respectful of people's beliefs, of people's family situations. They'll do whatever they can do to help it. I know that as a chaplain, and I know in my own family experience, they are very, very flexible. You know, you're supposed to call them at 3 o'clock in the morning if something's going wrong.
Right. This is not an organization that requires you to shift your life around to meet their schedule. It's
no,
really much the opposite.
It's the exact opposite. They work everything around your schedule. It's 24/7 care, no matter what. And what happens is you get so close to your hospice nurse. My mom's nurse is Sue. She's just been a great job. They're good friends now. They go out to lunch. My mom feels like it and things like that. And they really take your life and say, what can we do to make your life better as you go through this? Because we want to support you and give your family the opportunity to still be the family instead of trying to be a nurse. And I found this to be one of the most comforting things to the families and for the families to understand. I get to be a son to my mother. Donnie gets to be a daughter-in-law, not the one who has to try to wipe. Mm-hmm. Who has to try to get her onto the bathroom all the time, not the one who has to help shower her. I mean, the integrity issue, the integrity and feeling the worth of still being able to be a mother.
Dignity.
The dignity, yeah. Mm-hmm. That's eluding me for a second. The dignity remains because these people come in and give you so much help in many of these areas. I know, even going with all my experience in the past, I know one of my wife's biggest concerns was having to prepare herself to help give my mom a shower. And when she found out, no, you don't do that. The nurse's aides come in and do that as often as you need it, by the way. Oh, that sure changes things. Well, it does. It does, because the dignity is maintained at such a high level. So hospice, to summarize hospice, their point is we are going to make your life as better, as good as possible as you go through this, and we'll give you support, and we will work around your schedule.
So it involves a couple of things that seem obvious in terms of the treatment. You mentioned before care for pain,
mm-hmm.
but you also said along with that, any other kind of treatment, it's not treatment for the illness, but treatments that may stem from the medicine you're taking, or may stem from the symptoms of your illness.
Right, exactly. So, for example, one of the concerns a week ago was pneumonia for my mother. So they started treating her for pneumonia immediately because, you know, that's such a devastating thing, especially in older people, and especially when you have a disease like this. So, anything that's associated with that the cancer brings on and they have to deal with is all covered under hospice policies. And the other thing is that one of the things that is so helpful is hospice is 100% covered by Medicare, 100%. And that's, that's medicine, that's doctors, that's bringing the bed in, paying for the supplies, that's everything. The nurses, we have a masseuse who comes in. And my mom gets a massage, usually once a week, sometimes twice a week. And the whole point there is they believe it helps moves, and it does. It moves the fluids through the lymph nodes. Because, it, you know, with the cancer and everything, it starts blocking up the fluids moving through the body. So you know, she... You know, we tease her, but she's getting treated better than we are these days.
There's so much more we could say about hospice, but I want to end our conversation on what you mentioned before, the theology of the cross. First of all, a brief definition of the theology of the cross, and then how does this right understanding of what God's Word tells us about the nature of being a Christian and the Christian life, how does this provide comfort for you going through what you're going through, living with a loved one who's terminally ill?
Well, I think... Todd, when you look at the theology of the cross, we begin to realize the true center and the meaning of all Christianity is the death of God. God came to this earth, Jesus Christ, true God, true man, and he died on the cross. And as we go through our sufferings, all the sufferings that we taste in the many forms of cancer, Alzheimer's, divorce, stillborn children, the hurts, well, it gives us a taste of the death of God. Because his love was so great for us that he said, I will pay for those sins and I will go to hell for you. I will suffer for you. I will go into the deep darkness of death in your stead. And then I will defeat Satan. I will pay for your sins. I will rise from the dead. And you know what? I'll give all that to you simply by faith in Christ. Faith in Christ brings all those treasures to the person. And what that means is that when you look at the cross, the most devastating time of Jesus' life, according to the world, the most embarrassing time, this kingdom that was supposed to be set up, and this king of the Jews is hanging on a cross, having a hard time breathing, being stabbed in the side in the end just to make sure he's dead, was the most glorious moments of his life when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where God himself punished Jesus for our sin, the wrath of God for all of our sins poured out on him. That now comes to this point for the person who is suffering in this life, and especially in end-of-life issues. These are simply tastes of the suffering of God that he went through, only a taste of it, and it helps us to realize everything he did do for us, and it gives us hope to endure that suffering, to learn how to suffer, to learn how to die, believe it or not, because a Christian will learn how to die in a completely different manner than anyone else.
So you as a family member, your mom, your dad before he died too, can look at the suffering and say, this can't be the wrath of God. This is nothing more than a bit of Christ's suffering dribbling over into my life, but this can't be the wrath of God against me because Christ bore the wrath of God for me.
Exactly. It's not payment for my sins. It is the reality and the results of living in a sinful world, of being a sinner. There's no question about that. It is not the will of God that we suffer in that sense, but in light of the gospel, our suffering becomes our own glory. So that we taste and understand the wonderful comfort of forgiveness and the mercy and the love of God, and then life everlasting. It ties together, and Todd, this is what this is where it all ties together, the Christian life. Because, you know, a lot of times we want to make Christianity spiritualized. Well, you know, this is where it becomes very incarnational. God comes into the means of the world that he came into himself. God became flesh and suffered and died. And now when we go through our sufferings and our and process of our death, we look at the very real things that he gave us that we look at as just part of our tradition maybe. But baptism, we died with Christ and we already rose with Christ. By faith in Christ, when we come together at the Lord's Supper, we come together with angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven, including Dad and Grandma and the saints who died in the faith. The reality of baptism and the Lord's Supper all comes together and gives us a taste of the last day itself. So we've been through the last day in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, and in the body of Christ, and now we simply go through it and wait for life everlasting.
Pastor Mark Sell is Senior Editor of Academic, Professional, and Consumer Books for Concordia Publishing House. Mark, thanks for being our guest.
Sure, my pleasure. Thanks for having me.
When we come back, Wesley Smith.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We hear preaching that focuses on lifestyle, the kind of sermon that speaks of 10 principles of Christian money management or 7 steps to Christian parenting. And that's all in the way of the law.
Pastor John Pless, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, on the danger of abandoning law and gospel preaching.
And so people do not hear that consoling and sweet message that we have forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ and that we can rest our confidence in him alone.
For more information about our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org.
Our public museums, monuments to evolution?
Answers with Ken Ham, whose ministry is building a large creation museum near Cincinnati, Ohio. Well, Ken, both of us have visited some of the world's leading science museums. You'd expect to see abundant evidence for evolution in those museums if evolution were true, right?
Well, you know, you'd expect to see it in the science museums of Washington, D.C., London, and so on. But as I've visited these museums and looked in the glass cases at what scientists have actually found, I've never seen any evidence for evolution. The interesting thing is that the so-called evidence for evolution is pasted on the glass case. It's the printed text on the display. But this isn't evidence. It's a scientist's story about the past. When you look inside these glass cases, for example, you see distinct kinds of animals and plants. You don't see in-between forms. Actually, this is overwhelming evidence that God created just as the Bible said. That's what our future creation museum will proclaim. There's no real evidence for evolution at all. Even a senior fossil expert at the British Museum of Natural History in London once admitted that they didn't have any undisputed transitional form showing one kind of animal changing into another. Evolution? Absolutely not. God created, just as his word states.
Our future creation museum will show visitors that humans did not descend from an ape-like ancestor. That's also the theme of a fascinating free booklet written by Ken Ham on the origin of races. You'll find it on our website, answersradio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. According to the parable of the Good Samaritan, a traveler on the road to Jericho fell among thieves who beat him up and left him for dead. Later, a Samaritan came along and cared for the injured victim. In this parable, Jesus tells us to be sensitive to the suffering of others. According to the American Psychiatric Association, watching violence in the media leads children to be less sensitive to the real needs of real-life people. When children frequently watch actors getting shot or beat up, it's easy to start thinking that pain and suffering are no big deal. If you want your children to be more sensitive to the needs of others, reduce their exposure to media violence. And remind your children that Jesus is always sensitive to their needs. That's why he died on the cross for them. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
A message from our AMA 50 KFUO Church of the Week, our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton. What has your church got for me and my family? Yes, we've got parking, air conditioning, and comfortable seating. We have handicapped accessibility and a state-of-the-art sound system. We've got friendly people, an excellent day school, and worship at 5 p.m. Saturday and 8 and 10:30 a.m. Sunday. But most of all, we've got Jesus. You're always welcome at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton on Highway 141, just 2 miles south of Highway 44.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the last 25 minutes, we're going to be talking with Wesley Smith, who's a regular guest here on the program. We're going to start out talking about the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. He has written an article recently, Why is PETA Killing Animals? We'll find out what he has to say and what he means by that here in the last 25 minutes. And then we'll also talk a bit with him about the whole goal of PETA, this concept of animal liberation. Wesley Smith is a senior fellow for the Discovery Institute and attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide. He has authored several books, including his latest, Consumer's Guide to a Brave New World, and he's also written a column for National Review Online. I mentioned it just a moment ago, titled Dying for Liberation, Why is PETA Killing Animals? Wesley, welcome back.
Hey, Todd, how are you?
I'm doing very well. And you?
Well, thank you.
Now, what is PETA and what is PETA up to lately that draws your attention and the readers of your National Review Online column?
PETA is, as you said, is the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. It is the largest animal liberation or animal rights group in the world. But a lot of people think, when they think the term animal rights, that we're talking about something like the Humane Society and people who want to spay animals so that there aren't a lot of strays and so forth. It's not animal welfare. Animal welfare agrees that people have the right to use animals and try to promote the increased humane use of animals and proper use of animals. PETA, on the other hand, is an animal liberationist organization. And they believe, literally, that humans have no right to make any use of animals for any purpose whatsoever. No matter what human harm is caused, no matter the human welfare derived from animal use.
Okay, so when we see the ads that PETA puts up, or the protests that occasionally make it onto the news, and it appears to be just people who are against animal testing and fur and things like that, is that the entire picture?
No, in fact, it seems to me, and I've been, I'm researching a book on this issue, Animal Liberation, because animal liberation is a complete denial of the concept of human exceptionalism. Animal liberation says that humans and animals are morally equal. PETA, for example, has said that in their Holocaust on Your Plate campaign, which I believe we've talked about on your show, in which they pushed vegetarianism, and they said that having a leather couch is the same thing as having a lampshade made from human skin during the Holocaust. They have a new animal liberation program, which I'll be writing about in the next week or two, in which they explicitly compare cattle ranching to human slavery. They don't understand what real evil is. And I'm going to explore some of the reasons for that in the article that I'm planning to write. So you see with PETA, kind of like this front stuff that gets the movie stars' attention, you know, the kind of empty-headed movie stars. And some of it's funny, like they just did a protest called the Running of the Nudes, where a bunch of nude animal rights supporters, I suppose, ran to protest the running of the bulls in Spain. But behind that is a very rigid, authoritarian ideology that is anti-human, in my view, and which again says, for example, you cannot do medical testing with animals, even though it would be terrible to the advancement of medical science, both for humans and for animals. They don't even believe in seeing eye dogs.
So why do they prefer, tell us the story that you deal with in your Dying for Liberation, Why is PETA Killing Animals? Tell us the story in detail here about what PETA has been up to, and why would they prefer the death of animals to, or at least it seems to go against their philosophy about how animals ought to be treated?
Well, I've concluded that, as I said before, PETA isn't necessarily pro-animal as it is anti-human. And they believe that any use of animals by humans is by definition to cause suffering, either psychic or physical, to the animal. And therefore, if they can't keep us from using the animals, then they would, I think, prefer to see the animals dead. And situation happened in North Carolina where PETA went to some shelters that took in unwanted dogs and cats. And apparently what happened was they said, listen, we have this program, you know, we don't like the way you dispose of animals. And it sounds like the North Carolina, these were poor counties, they were gassing animals or shooting them. And so PETA said, well, we'll take them to Norfolk, Virginia, which is their headquarters, and we'll try to adopt them out. And, you know, the really diseased ones and unadoptable ones will probably euthanize, but will use lethal injection. Instead of doing that, apparently what happened was the two of the PETA employees would go down, pick up the animals, and just immediately kill them. And then they were they're accused of dumping, like, dead bodies in local dumpsters of these animals, the dogs that they killed. And some of these animals were kittens and puppies that were adoptable. And so the Center for Consumer Freedom, which is a food industry-financed organization and is really, I think, the primary political opponent of PETA, does certainly the most effective job of really exposing the harsh truth about PETA behind the naked models posing so instead of wearing fur, you know, that kind of thing. They did a study, and they found that in 2003, while two animal shelters run by, like, the SPCA had like a 74% and a 66% adoption rate, PETA only had a 14% adoption rate. And in the last several years, PETA has killed more than 11,000 animals rather than and only adopted out a little more than 2,000. So what's going on apparently is that PETA either has a is either taking in animals that are not adoptable, but that doesn't appear the case based on the North Carolina indictments. And a PETA representative was asked, were some of the animals that you have killed adoptable? And he said, maybe. So what I think is going on is that unless you're really ideologically pure, they're not going to let you have one of these pets, and they'd rather see them dead. Let me give you an example of that. There was a lawsuit several years ago. You know, in South Africa and in Africa, they have these wonderful animal parks, wild animal parks, and I've been to one, where you can go on these rides and see, you know, elephants and lions and so forth in the wild. But these are closed systems. They're very large, but they're closed systems. And elephants are terrible to the environment. And unless you maintain a certain level of culling, then the environment will be utterly destroyed. So they were going to there was going to be a cull of some of these elephants, and instead they were going to be shipped, instead of killing them, ship them to American animal parks. Well, PETA and other animal liberationist groups sued to prevent the shipment of the elephants to the states, into the animal parks. And when the judge said, wait a minute, if you win this lawsuit, we're going to have to kill these elephants, that they said, well, that's right, that's fine with us, that's better than having them in animal parks. So they would rather see these elephants dead than in proper animal parks where they could live you know, quiet, gentle lives. PETA doesn't believe that we have the right to use animals for any reason, and in many regards, I think they would prefer to see them dead than used by people.
Okay, so let's just take my situation here.
Are you an animal?
Well, I own one, but I imagine PETA would...
No, you have a pet companion. You don't own him.
Well, see, that's my question. From what you've been able to learn about PETA in this case, would they object to someone like me? We've owned a dog for about 4 or 5 years here.
You feed the dog meat-based products?
Yes.
Well, they wouldn't be in favor of that. They are not in favor of, I mean, it's low on their agenda, but if you take a look, there was a case out here in San Francisco, a terrible case, where a young boy was killed by two pit bulls, and some of the local empty-headed television people had a PETA representative on to interview about, well, shouldn't we just spay these pit bulls? And she said something that really hit me because I know what they're about. She said, we should spay all dogs. And, of course, the empty-headed news person didn't pick up on that. But if you spay all dogs, there won't be another generation of dogs and there won't be any pets. They don't want you. You're low on their hit list, but they would prefer you didn't have pets because animals are not ours to use. I debated Gary Francione, who's a Rutgers University animal liberationist. He's a lawyer, very intelligent man. He's not with PETA, but he doesn't believe that we should be able to have pets because to have domestic animals is to abuse animals. He wants to do away with all domestic animals, ranging from cattle. You know, you let them live out their lives, but you don't let them reproduce, to pets. To seeing eye dogs, to the dogs that help disabled people in terms of, for example, getting them a pop from the refrigerator and that kind of thing. No horseback riding, no fish eating, no wool wearing, no milk, no cheese, nada. And by the way, Gary Francione has a legal, and he's not the only one, he has a legal clinic on his university, which is an animal rights clinic, and they are moving to have animals declared persons for purposes of litigation so that animals could actually be plaintiffs in lawsuits against animal-using industries.
Now, this is kind of comes to the nub of this thing for me, and you mentioned it before. You said that PETA is not so much pro-animal as it is anti-human. But going along with that, and we've talked about this before, Wesley, is a deliberate blurring of the distinction between man and animal.
Yes. In fact, I've just printed this out today because I'm going to write on it. PETA launches Animal Liberation Project, quote, we are all animals, close quote. You see, the idea of human exceptionalism, which is the foundation, in my view, of human liberty, which says that human life has intrinsic value simply and merely because it's human, is under broad-based assault. It's under assault from bioethics, as we've discussed, this idea of personhood theory, that being a human being is not what gives value, but having enough cognitive capacities. In bioethics, to say that humans have intrinsic value is called speciesism, an act of discrimination against animals, seen as odious as racism. PETA and animal liberationists say the same thing. They come at it from a different angle. They say that if an entity or an organism can experience pain or suffering, then in essence they are all equal. And the point is that all suffering is the same and we must eliminate suffering. And certainly animals are not ours to use in terms of causing them suffering, which by definition is caused by having any involvement with people. So to PETA, a cattle ranch is no worse, I mean, is as bad as the old antebellum slave trade in the South. They've got a picture in this campaign of a pygmy who was brought to America apparently in 1904 and put in a monkey exhibit, which is a terrible racist thing to do. And they say that it's just as bad as keeping monkeys. And they juxtapose this pygmy, a picture of this pygmy, who was terribly maltreated, with a monkey in a cage, as if they're identical and as if they have equal rights and equal standing. And so I've been on a radio show, for example, and I told the story of I gave a speech once in a high school. Because remember, PETA, in fact, all of your listeners should ask their kids, what are you being told about the status of animals? Because PETA gets into the schools and has very subversive approaches to dealing with animal issues in schools. And I told the story about talking about personhood theory at a high school in front of an honors class. And afterwards, and I made the point that human life has to have value simply and merely because it's human. And afterwards, this very bright and earnest young woman comes up to me, as only the young can, and looks at me with those big eyes and says, but you're saying that a human being has greater value than a bunny. And I said, yes. And she said, no. Humans and bunnies both feel pain, so they're both equal. So I told that story on a talk show. And the talk show host gasped, and she said, my gosh, my son came home yesterday to declare that he had learned in school that the dog was equal to the rest of us because the dog could feel pain. So this is what PETA and like-minded liberationists are pushing, and they are pushing it to kids. And a lot of teachers are bringing these people in, and there's no notice to parents, and there's no counter-prevailing or countervailing views permitted. Now, PETA also refuses to condemn actions by the violent animal liberationists. For example, stop Huntington Animal Cruelty, SHAC, is attacking a group called Huntington Laboratories because they do animal experiments. And the way they're doing it is really insidious and could mean the end of civilized society if it works. And I'm not exaggerating, because what they're doing is they're not just attacking the Huntington Animal Lab and personnel themselves. I mean, there's been an executive beat with a baseball bat, you know, this kind of intimidation and threats and so forth. But they're going to the banks of Huntington Labs, and they're attacking the bankers and the bank executives. They're going to the insurance companies, and they're attacking the insurance companies' executives. They're going to the bookkeepers, anybody who does business with Huntington. They're attacking these ancillary businesses who have nothing to do with Huntington's actual work, so that Huntington cannot get insurance, cannot get a banker, cannot get a bookkeeper, to the point that the Bank of England had to open a commercial account for the business, or it would have gone out of business. And that's happening in the United States. It started in England, and now it's happening in the United States. If you do business with Huntington, you might get a video of your children playing in the backyard and a statement, we know that you went to the bank today, you went to the bakery today, you better stop doing business with Huntington. That kind of brown shirt fascism is alive and well in the animal liberation movement, and PETA refuses to condemn it. And sometimes what we don't condemn, we are tacitly condoning. And I accuse PETA of that, because PETA is the most influential animal liberation organization in the world, and it, by refusing to condemn violence, it sends a clear message that it thinks that whatever is done in the name of animal liberation is okay with them. And I'm telling you, someday someone's going to be killed by these people, because they're terrorists, not PETA, but the ALF and the Animal Liberation Front and the SHAC types, and even to the point where the Southern Poverty Law Center, which is Morris Dees, who has been using civil litigation and so forth to go against the Ku Klux Klan and the Aryan Nation, has written in its terrorist report and warned about the animal liberation terrorists. And PETA is part of that, not in the sense of doing these activities, but by creating an ideology that says using animals is the same as the Holocaust. And if you literally believe that, then you might think of yourself as John Brown trying to end slavery.
Kathy calls from her car, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Kathy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, I really appreciate your guest. This is excellent information to get out to the public. My question is, I read some what I believe may be propaganda, but maybe not. I'm wanting to know. It's where I think they get these white cows and they box them in and say they don't let them stand for most of their life to keep them as a, I guess, a veal cut. And if you know anything about that, and is it true that they do that? And my next statement is, I really believe pretty soon you won't even be able to kill a bug. I believe these people don't stand up for not killing babies either. I think they'd kill a baby before they would an animal. So,
well, they'd certainly oppose partial birth abortions in dogs. but I do believe that there are cases of veal being kept in crates to keep the meat white. And as a consequence, I won't eat that kind of veal. And animal welfare activists might and have mounted protests against that, and I think people can decide for themselves whether or not that is appropriate. But again, it's important to remember that PETA may bring a legitimate beef to the public view, or they may bring an illegitimate or a half-truth to the public use. Their goal is not to improve the use of animals by people. It is to eliminate it. And sometimes, unfortunately, they'll come across a problem in which they're right. And PETA should never be right. It really is incumbent upon animals, industries that use animals, to make sure that not only they but their contractors make proper and appropriate and humane use of animals and document that so that when PETA comes kicking on the door with their jackboots, that they can stand up against this intimidation. And just for example, Todd, a while back, Kentucky Fried Chicken was under, and it still is under protest from PETA because of the way their chickens are killed by contractors, and they threatened to picket the CEO of Kentucky Fried Chicken. So Kentucky Fried Chicken tried to appease PETA by agreeing to a 60-day truce. And in the meantime, during the middle of this truce, the head of Kentucky Fried Chicken's the CEO of the parent company got fake blood thrown on him by animal liberationists. And eventually, Kentucky Fried Chicken found they could not appease PETA because no matter how they killed their chickens, PETA would object. So, and as to bugs, you may be right.
with only a few minutes left here, there is a story out of California that was in the news very lately, and I want an update from you and your thoughts on it. And this has to do with the assisted suicide legislation in the California legislature.
It died for the year. It could not, thank goodness, there was a huge, and I live out here and I worked as part of this coalition, AB 652, or 654, I'm sorry. It was unable to get through the very liberal California Assembly. They had so few votes available, they wouldn't even allow it to be brought to a floor vote. They then did a switch to the state Senate. In a what I consider to be an undemocratic move, which is permitted in California, it's called the gut and switch, where they, a different law that had, legislation that had passed out of the Assembly was put into the Senate. They took that bill that had passed, gutted it, and replaced it with the assisted suicide language to hopefully get it out of the Senate and then go back to the Assembly, but it didn't work. So it's dead for the year here in California. As a consequence, in particular, of the advocacy of disability rights activists who are very powerful opponents of assisted suicide because they see themselves as the targets, advocates for the poor. When you consider the uninsured in California, our emergency rooms are shutting down because of our budget collapse. When you consider life insurance issues and inheritance issues, you know, assisted suicide would be a debacle, a disaster. When you consider HMOs that make money by cutting costs and what could be cheaper than the, quote, treatment of killing as a way of dealing with the most expensive diseases and afflictions that we face. Even the most liberal California legislators, many of them came to see this is not something that we want to do. So it died at least for the year now.
Now, next year is an election year in California.
Yeah, they never bring this stuff up in election year, so I don't think they'll push it very hard.
Do you have any idea what the governor thinks about this bill?
You know, I worry about Arnold. Arnold, but he never ran as anybody who had any kind of social values, honestly. He ran as a fiscal conservative. Now, he betrayed that completely when he supported Proposition 71, in which we're going $6 billion in debt in this state to fund human cloning research and embryonic stem cell research, while our emergency rooms are shutting down, our trauma centers are closing, our senior centers are being cut back, senior services are being ratcheted down, help for developmentally disabled people, their services are being cut. But we're borrowing money to give to big biotech fat cat companies and universities to conduct this very morally problematic and highly speculative research. So Arnold violated his fiscal conservatism by supporting Prop 71. I don't know whether he would have signed an assisted suicide bill or not. Not signing it or vetoing it would be a very slender reed to stand on, because he does not, and he's quite open about it, care about social issues. He's a social libertarian.
Then with only about 30 seconds and no more, Wesley, I have to get your reaction to what Illinois Governor Rod Blagojevich did in an executive order having to do with human cloning and embryonic stem cell research.
Well, you know, they couldn't get therapeutic cloning bill, financing bill, through the Illinois legislature. So what he did is he signed an executive order that will distribute $10 million of Illinois money, even though the legislature never approved this, for therapeutic cloning research, human cloning research. Hopefully somebody will sue, and hopefully it will be found to be illegal. But that's what he did, and we'll see what happens.
Wesley Smith, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. I appreciate being on your show.
Folks, you got to go to Wesley Smith's website and read those things that he has posted there, including articles that you'll find elsewhere. But right there on the web, www.wesleyjsmith.com. www.wesleyjsmith.com. It's the place on the web for the latest bioethical issues. WesleyJSmith.com. Wesley is a senior fellow for the Discovery Institute and attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide. He's author of several books, including his latest called Consumer's Guide to a Brave New World, and he has written a column for National Review Online titled Dying for Liberation, Why is PETA Killing Animals? Tomorrow on the program, The Decline of Human Significance. Dr. Gene Garten will be our guest to talk about that. It'll go nicely with this conversation that we've just completed with Wesley Smith. And then also tomorrow, Dr. James Hitchcock, a regular guest, will join us to talk about a new Vatican statement on Holy Communion. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. It seems as though whether we are facing it in terms of a terminal illness or at the beginning of life with human cloning and embryonic stem cell research, or in the middle of life with the strange ideas of PETA and the blurring of the distinction between the human and the animal, it seems as though everywhere we look, to be human is somehow now less than to be human. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen Wednesday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.